Yeah, so I don't know. We could call this part two of this morning's message, but because the things that we use as external evidence to open the door for to have the conversations with people and give them the opportunity to consider the Scriptures really are a lot the same things that are going to be used as objections to why the Scriptures don't need to be considered. So the attacks that Satan throws up against the Scriptures, those lofty things raised up against the knowledge of the truth, those attacks are going to take a number of different forms, but I think we want to consider tonight what it is that he's attempting to do in principle, and I'll try and give you some handy ways to work through some of that. You can turn to James chapter 2 here to get started. In James chapter 2, he says in verse 5, he says, "Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? You've dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called?" What a strange accusation to bring against the rich. He says they oppress you and they personally drag you into court. If you turn back to chapter 1, James chapter 1, he talks again about the rich man. He says in verse 9, he says, "Let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position. Let the rich man glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. The sun rises with a scorching wind, withers the grass, its flower falls off, the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away." He says it's the rich that oppress, it's the rich that drag them into court. He says it's the rich who have their shame in which to glory. Let's pray. Father, we're very grateful for the time we get to spend in the Scriptures this evening, encouraging one another from your word, sharpening one another, really hoping to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Father, we pray that our time would be well spent in your word. Father, we pray especially that you would be pleased. Father, we want to do right by the Scriptures, but Lord, since they are not ours, their interpretation does not belong to us. Father, we pray that it is your words, that it is your thoughts, that it is really the communication as delivered through the Scriptures that would be clear. Father, we ask that our hearts and minds would be focused on the things above. We might be able to understand the things that are below. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now let's turn over to Romans. In Romans chapter 1, he says in verse 18, he says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Well, in James, it was the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court. Romans says that there's a group of men against whom heaven's wrath will be revealed, and he classifies them as being ungodly and unrighteous, and then he says specifically they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So, when we're talking about how is Satan going to attack the Scriptures, how is he going to try to destroy the idea that the Scriptures are the Word of God and therefore authoritative to speak on all matters of faith and practice, in order to do that, Satan goes about this it's a two-front attack. There's a when when the devil's trying to put pressure on Christianity, and there's no part of our culture, there's no part of our lives that is sacrosanct. Everything is open. Everything is on the table. All's fair in love and war, and this is war. So there's no holds that are illegal in this fight. Everything's on the table. He goes about it two ways. One, he starts on the private level, working the individual, but then he also uses public means to try and pressure from without. So he's trying to corrupt from within. He's trying to pressure from without. And both of those are necessary if you're going to be successful in really stripping away from a culture their belief and conviction that the Scriptures are inspired. Because people who aren't corrupt from within will resist pressure from without. And people who are, but if they are corrupt within, then any pressure is sufficient to make them fall. So you have to have a little bit of both. And so the devil works that process. As far as it goes, you know, in a political sense, the first step the devil always uses is to try and marginalize or ostracize those who would claim to be Christians or who would stand for truth. He said they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now that's a matter of public policy. But the first step in doing that, before you can really oppress it, you've got to try to marginalize it. Because you can't oppress what is mainstream. Okay? So marginalization is really the first step in being successful to try on a large scale to remove the belief and conviction that the Scriptures are authoritative. After it's marginalized, then you want to try and isolate. So you get them pushed out of the mainstream, or at least believed that they've been pushed out of the mainstream. And then you want to isolate them. And you do that by what the movers and shakers in the communist cycle call attaching a bad smell to your enemy. You got to isolate them. So what you need to do is you need to come up with some names for them. That's really helpful. Fundamentalist is a good name, because we can attach that to all kinds of things that are unpleasant, right? So if we attach fundamentalist to Christians, well, see, that conjures up all kinds of negative connotations, doesn't it? Maybe not in this crowd, but fundamentalist, see, in that word's metric in our culture, fundamentalist is not a positive description. It's someone who is blind, they're narrow-minded, they hold to their dogmas even in the face of the modern enlightenment, right? So they just can't seem to learn to get along, those guys. Fundamentalist. But see, if you can call them something like that, then, I mean, nobody wants to be one of those, do they? So what it caused everybody to pull back. So first you marginalize, then you isolate, then you need to begin to threaten. And the threat of punishment, or the threat of consequence, is just as much, if not more, than a tool than the actual consequence or the actual punishment would be. A lot of people will break first under the thought of what they might have to bear than they would if they really were placed under that burden. But the threat of losing everything is sometimes a bigger lever that's used to keep people silent than the actual loss of that. You know, there was a few years ago, there was a fellow I believe he's of India descent, Dinesh D'Souza, you know, is an independent filmmaker, made some films that were decidedly anti-democratic, right? Small d, democratic. They were very anti-democratic party. Now, that got him into trouble, didn't it? All of a sudden, he's getting the business, right, from the federal authorities, and ended up throwing him into prison for a while. I think on an IRS charge, if my my memory is correct. Some of you guys may remember that. Is that right? Yeah. Campaign finance? Ah, we can't have that. Well, that didn't change his mind. And it's not really designed to change his mind. It's designed to be a warning shot across the bow of every other independent filmmaker. Now, if you've noticed, since that time, Mr. D'Souza has not slowed in his filmmaking efforts. He has rather increased those filmmaking efforts because he knows he's willing to pay that price. But in order for the threat to be credible and therefore effective, government has to make an example out of a few so that the rest will take notice. This is just good crowd control, right? It's the same thing that I have to do in the learning center. If I've got a bunch of... I get them for campaign finance reform every time. If I've got, 22 rascals out there who know that break time is over and that they should be working, but because I'm not there to remind them, they've somehow forgotten, it would be foolish of me to try and go around to each one and say, did you know what time it is? Look, my watch says it's time to get back. Did you know what time it is? I can't do that. So you, drop and give me 20, right? And then everybody else all of a sudden is ready to listen. Right? Don't you know it's time? So you got to find one and make an example of him. It's the same way. It's the same. But the threat, in order for the threat to be effective, it has to be credible. And it's not credible unless they see somebody who has to pay the price. Then that can begin on large scale. If it doesn't work small scale, people don't get the idea, then you have to expand the program. But there's a diminishing return on persecution. And the more that persecution is used, the less effective it becomes. Because people realize that they're willing to pay the price. On a large scale, that's how that works. That's pressure from without. Pressure to try and cause people to bend. That the scriptures are not inspired. That they're not going to hold to those convictions. And that pressure from without can be intense. And it can be effective. If it wasn't effective, the world wouldn't use it. I've heard some guys say, well, persecution, we need some good persecution, and because then the church would really grow. I think there are some benefits to persecution, but if it weren't effective, the world wouldn't use it. So, take that for what it's worth. This is not going to be a downer, moan and groan, or apocalypse kind of message. That's not my goal at all. But I do want to draw your attention to some facts on the personal level that we really do have to deal with when it comes to Satan's attack against the Scriptures. Satan would really like you to be broke, sick, and stupid. Because people in that condition are much more easily controlled. So, in that goal, he shares a lot of the same objectives with another force in your life that would also like you to be broke, sick, and stupid. Now, that doesn't sound like you're going after the Scriptures, though, do it? Do it. I've been in Pennsylvania too long. I mean, after 2 days, I'm already there. I've just picked up the jargon of the unbelievable. All the verbs here are in past tense, I know. It's not... I find that really strange to me. But it's happening. I can't. Pressure from without. Broke, sick, and stupid. If you're those three things, you are low-hanging fruit. Now, I see it becoming more difficult to make disciples because people are all three of those. They're broke, they're sick, and they are stupid. What that creates then is a people who are really less and less able to hear, believe, and obey the gospel message. Now, some of you, I can tell, you're a little bit skeptical. That's all right. I anticipated that. That's why the rest of my outline exists. Why would it be important if you're broke? What difference does the Bible? I mean, James just talked about poor people, right? And how they are rich in faith, right? So, if we wanted to be rich in faith, we should all work harder at being poor. Well, let me throw this out to you. If someone is unwilling to provide for his own house, is he capable of shouldering the responsibilities of Christianity? Thank you. Worse than an unbeliever. Well, now, how can that be? Because, let's say somebody wants to become a Christian, but they're on the government dole. And you know good and well that they've got the capacity to do some kind of menial labor, but it's just easier to take Social Security disability than it is to get off the magnetic couch. That's a spiritual problem, and it's growing fast. The more easy access to disability allows greater and greater numbers of people to be unfit for the gospel because they won't take responsibility for their own financial well-being. I understand that there are people who cannot work. I'm not talking about those people. We're talking about people who game the system because it's easier to do that. And there's plenty of them out there. But that mentality, the entitlement system, has a spiritual ramification because it ends up rendering people unable to shoulder the responsibilities of the gospel. If you didn't learn how to work hard and manage your own household well, so how will you work in the kingdom of God? That's the question asked of those who would be elders, right? He doesn't say that's a prerequisite for forgiveness, but he said, you better be able to put those things together. If you don't learn hard work in the physical realm, where you've got your growling stomach to help you figure that out, how are you going to figure that out in the spiritual realm? No working, no eating is a spiritual discipline. It is. And if people don't learn that, they will not be successful in Christianity. I watched a guy who was a smart fella, mechanic for several years, one of those guys who could just kind of fix most anything. But he had some shoulder issues, and well, then he was going to the dock, and then this happened and that happened, and pretty soon, well, those shoulders make it so hard, and wrenching is hard on the shoulder. And instead of doing something else, which he could have done, he found a way to worm himself into disability. And it wasn't very long after that, about a year and a half, that what he really decided he needed was a cocaine habit, and that would solve his problem. But see, the result was all of that began when he said, I'm done working. Work is a spiritual discipline. And people who will not accept that discipline are disadvantaged to being able to hear, believe, and follow through on the commitments of Christianity. What about being sick? Anybody sick in here? Not now, right? Good. What does being sick have to do? I mean, doesn't God love sick people too? He healed a whole bunch of them. Well, I'll just give you some statistics. According to the CDC, in 2017, 8% of male and twice that of female, and that tends to run through all the age brackets. Females are about double the male rate. 8% of males and 16% of females over the age of 12 were currently using antidepressants. In 15 years, in the last 15 years, and these stats are about 2 years old, in the years 15 previous years to that, there had been an increase in the use of antidepressants of about 65%. Now, that's not a small increase. Approximately, again, this is a year or two old, approximately 8 million women over the age of 45 are on antidepressants. And Washington Post reported in 2018 that in the last 10 years, 37% of Americans are on them or have used them. 37%. We're talking, that's over one-third. And it's worse in the East than it is in the West. I just don't know how in the world God expected people to rejoice in the Lord always before Zoloft. I mean, I think those scriptures may have to have been partially prophetic. Because how am I supposed to rejoice in my circumstance when I've got all this drama going on? I just need a little something to take the edge off so that I can be thankful in all things. So thankful. Right? We laugh about that. I was having a Bible study there's three folks, husband and wife, and then a good friend of theirs several years ago, and we were talking about how God's plan for you to be happy. You know, and so we're looking at Philippians chapter 4, how we're supposed to, you know, cast your cares upon Him because He cares for you. And really, that's the way to deal with stress. We are not anxious for anything. This is God's stress relief program, not antidepressants. Man, you could almost hear the sound of screeching brakes in the room. And one nice little gal, all of a sudden, I realized I pushed her button. And that was it. And she'd been at the Bible study probably, a year and a half or so. But that was the one place she was not willing to go. Found out later that the fellow was on him too. Neither of them panned out. How could God expect us to have a good attitude? Not to grumble. To be encouraging. Without our daily meds. Maybe the Lord's Prayer needs to change. That's right, you got it. Give us this day our daily meds. And then we can forgive our neighbor. Actually, it won't matter then. Right? Why is that important? Because, see, guilt, shame, those feelings are called emotions, and there's some motion that should result from them. See, what happens? God has shut up all under sin, right? Under disobedience, that He might show mercy to all. How does that play with somebody whose mind is filled with their daily dose? Don't feel bad about that. Don't need to do anything about that. That's just one small example. But those things are everywhere. They are all over the place. That's a problem for us in making disciples. Because it erodes the individual's ability to shoulder the responsibility of Christianity. It's a problem. How about stupid? I've heard that stupid's the one thing you can't fix, right? It's the one thing you can certainly produce. In five Baltimore school districts, earlier this year it was reported, four high school, one middle school, five Baltimore school districts did not produce a single student that was proficient in either math or reading. Not a single student in five school districts in Baltimore. Not one. In math or reading. You'd think maybe one or the other. Why is that a problem for Christianity? And it is a problem for Christianity. Do you know how many times I sit down with somebody and and you'll read the verse and ask him, so what do you think about that? And it's like you turn the high beams on. See, a lot of the comprehension, reading comprehension, just isn't there anymore. And then you got to spell it out verbally. This is what the Scripture means. This is what the Scripture said. And you got to work your way back through that. It's a challenge for us because people have to be of a certain degree of education in order to be able to read the Scriptures. How many of those guys in the Baltimore school districts can sit down and read their Bibles? Is that a problem spiritually? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. Those are attacks really designed to keep a culture from ever really coming into full contact with the force of the gospel message. We just got to take that into account. You got to know that going in. Sometimes you're going to run into those obstacles. Know that up front. Got to be able to sort it through. We run into a problem because in our culture, we think that I can believe two things that are mutually exclusive at the same time. We talked about this a little bit earlier. I want to expand on that for a moment. If people believe that you can separate the claim of Christianity or the claim of religion in general from what can be empirically observed, then everything is open to suggestion. I'll give you an example. And the mystic religions caught on to this a whole lot faster. So, in Hindu, for instance, there's no overlap between the natural world and the physical world. There's no overlap. There's no place where they intertwine. So, in Shankara's commentary on the Bhagavad Gita, introduction to verse, he said this about the Vedas. He said 100 shrutis, and shruti is we would call that a Bible verse. Okay, 100 shrutis may declare that fire is cold or that it is dark. Now, I don't know if you've built many fires lately. That's not been my experience. Still, he said, they possess no authority in the matter. We should in no way attach to shruti a meaning which is opposed to other authorities. What's that mean? I'll explain it for you. He says, we can't give to these sacred, their scripture verses, we can't give them any meaning which would be at odds with any other authority. So it's perfectly reasonable when they read the Vedas, if it says that fire is cold or fire is dark, that's no problem for them. Because there's no overlap, see, between the spiritual world and the natural world. So we can believe anything we want to on this side, and we don't have to see any evidence of that on the other. Does that make sense? What did you get for answer three? What? Mean to his whole life. See, what it means is you can't test anything. How do you know if the Vedas are true? It said fire is cold. Yes, but that doesn't apply in the natural world. But said the fire is dark. Yes, that's right. The fire is dark. In the spiritual world. That's exactly what I thought too. How do you see? There's no way to test that. So all that external evidence that we talked about earlier this morning, all that external evidence, this is where it becomes absolutely necessary, is because the Hindu says, you got to believe these. But there's no basis to test them on. You just have to believe. Now, if that sounds like modern evangelicalism, you're right. Modern denominations have picked up on this. And what they've done is they've allowed the secular world to marginalize faith. They've surrendered the field, and they're content to be relegated to the shrinking reservation of religion. They've just taken themselves out of the battle. They said, you know what? You're right. We don't really know what we're talking about. But that's okay, because we believe it. Now, that only sounds funny because we're not used to hearing it in those terms. But we would hear, you know, not that rarely, right? You have to believe. You just have to believe. And the evangelical world, which is why they're completely ineffective at making disciples. They can't make disciples. Because they don't offer evidence to convince. See, what they're making is not disciples. Because they can't do it. When they say you just have to believe, in the absence of evidence, Jeff brought that out, that's not faith. At best, it's wishful thinking. At worst, it's self-delusion. You just have to believe without evidence. But that's become really the call of the denominational world in their efforts at evangelism, is you just have to believe. Well, if you're broke, sick, and stupid, I guess that works, but if you're asking questions about why should I believe that to be true, then that appeal doesn't work. They've allowed themselves to be marginalized, to be pushed aside by modern culture so that they can now be relegated as insignificant and irrelevant. It's a problem. It's a problem. Now, that's a direct attack on the Scriptures. Because if we say you have to believe without evidence, then what authority do we claim the Scriptures still possess? This is a direct attack. I should say it's an indirect attack, because they're asking them to draw a conclusion about something without dealing with it directly. They're really just saying you have to split it in the mind, because you can't believe it. But that's become commonplace in Christendom. That's been perpetuated by our hyper secular view of what knowledge should be. They call it science. Really, it's a choice of belief. It's a dogma. I'll give you an example of this. This is what leads to that thinking. There's an important court case in 1982. It's called McLean versus the Arkansas Board of Education. And in that ruling, the court held that balanced coverage teaching evolution and creation to high school biology students. It said balanced coverage denied the First Amendment Establishment Clause, since creation science or intelligent design was too similar to the Genesis account. And they went on to define science as having five elements. Now, there's a couple of significant things here. First is, they're gonna say it's a violation of the Establishment Clause, the establishment of the religion thereof, a violation of the Establishment Clause to teach anything about creation or intelligent design, because they feel that would be confirming or establishing a religion by the hands of the state. At least that's the excuse. But they didn't ask the most important question. They gave science these five elements. They said, number one, in order to be considered science, first, it has to be guided by natural law. Okay? So that's what makes science. It has to be natural law. What they mean by that is we will exclude anything which is supernatural. So in point number one, God is expelled from the conversation. It's guided by natural law. Number two, it has to be explanatory by reference to natural law. In case you missed rule number one, see rule number two. The third is, they say, it has to be testable against the empirical world. Okay, so you got to be able to test it. And what they really mean is you have to be able to reproduce it. Number four, its conclusions are tentative. So you can't know for sure. you can suspect, you can theorize, but science, and this is accurate, science cannot actually make the claim to have perfect objective knowledge because it's inside its own closed system. And verse 5 has to be falsifiable. Okay? Now, interestingly enough, theory of evolution doesn't meet any of those 5 criteria. But that's not the point. The point of the ruling is to ostracize anything that looks like Christianity. Right? So, but they never asked the most important question. See, they said it denies the First Amendment Establishment Clause because creation science or intelligent design is too similar to the Genesis account. That's why you can't teach it. The question that they should have asked was, is it true? I mean, isn't that the question science is supposed to ask, is it true? But the is it true question can't address that. So instead what they addressed was, does it fall into our narrow definition of what science can and cannot do? And so they marked out the parameters and found out that biblical creation or even intelligent design doesn't fit within those fences, and so it's out. It's an important case. Another guy whose name you probably heard, Richard Dawkins, who's gone on to his eternal reward now, wrote in a bestseller, The God Delusion. He said, faith is the great cop-out, the great excuse to evade the need to think and evaluate evidence. Faith is the belief in spite of, even perhaps because of, the lack of evidence. Dawkins is an interesting read. He's intelligent, to be sure, and he's a good writer. You just have to be a member of the choir to hear him. So he's stingingly condescending to views that he does not share. But because of that, he's kind of amusing to read. I agree with Dawkins in this sense. Modern Christendom is right here. Faith is the great cop-out, the great excuse to evade the need to think and evaluate evidence. Isn't that precisely what the denominational world has done? They've separated themselves from the necessity of considering the evidence, drawing the conclusion in faith. They've done precisely what Dawkins indicts them for. And I think rightly so. Evade the need to think and evaluate evidence. Faith is the belief in spite of, even perhaps because of, the lack of evidence. And I think he's right in that regard. I just don't think we fall into his view of Christianity. That's not what Christianity is. The evangelical world is not practicing a biblical faith. They're practicing some kind of strange hybrid. But it's not biblical faith. Now, what the devil would like to do is to move faith into that area, Never Never Land, so you can believe in the moral stories if you want to, as long as they don't impact your real life. So as long as we can create the division in the mind, right, then we can continue to suppress the truth in unrighteousness by means both internal and external. As long as people aren't invited to draw the conclusion that 1 and 1 is 2, and that Old Testament prophecy plus New Testament fulfillment equals transcendent intelligence, as long as they don't have to draw those conclusions, they're free of responsibility. And all of those things work together, and they find their focal point in the minds and the hearts of the individuals when we show up with the gospel message. And that's supposed to be good news for them, right? That's supposed to be good news. This is not a downer message. I'm just telling you, this is a happy message. I want you to be encouraged, because I want you to consider, I cannot think of any way in which the gospel could be stopped for those who seek what is true. We live at a moment in time where we have access to all kinds of information. And the ability to suppress truth, for the moment, is hindered. Because you've got access to all kinds of stuff, don't you? All kinds of, like never before. And that opportunity allows us to place ourselves in the world in a position where we don't have to take second chair to what is falsely called science. Instead, we can call that out. Say, that's not true. Dawkins is a liar. Dawkins, if you read the book, his the God Delusion, it's an interesting read. I enjoyed it, but he is a straw man ninja. I mean, he can knock him down as long as he gets to set him up first. But he does it in such a way as to paint all of anyone who would claim the name of Christ on the same brush. You know, you don't have to stand for that. You know what it takes for people not to cower? So that kind of tremendous pressure from without and from within. You know what it takes so that people don't bend their backs under that kind of pressure? Usually takes one guy. Usually takes one person who will stand up and say, "That's not true! That's not true! That's a lie! That's not right!" You know, you have the opportunity to do that. The world is full of sitting ducks. Full of people who need help sorting out what is true. They need to be taught. But what I'm trying to encourage you with is you have the tools to teach them. There isn't any effective resistance that can really be brought to bear against the gospel message because of these reasons. I think try and work by compelling people from without, changing them from within. But people are getting wise to it. Lewis said, "Men became scientific because they expected law in nature. And they expected law in nature because they believed in a legislator." Now, that's profound in itself. But the foundation of modern science is not secularism. The foundation of modern science is religion. See, the belief in a legislator made people anticipate that there would be law in nature. And if there is law in nature, then we can understand it. And thus they became scientific. He went on to say, in most modern scientists, he's writing this in about the mid-1940s, in most modern scientists, this belief has died. It will be interesting to see how long their confidence in uniformity survives it. So, Lewis anticipated that their appeal to only natural cause and effect systems would eventually become top-heavy and backfire on itself. And they'd lose confidence in the very uniformity that makes scientific investigation possible. He cited two significant developments. He said they had already appeared. One is the hypothesis of a lawless subnature, and he's talking about the introduction of quantum physics, and the surrender of the claim that science is true. He said, we may be living nearer than we suppose to the end of the scientific age. Really profound statement. Mankind thought that science would be their way out from underneath the oppression of God. And so they appealed to science, they appealed to knowledge, they appealed to the Enlightenment, to save them, right? And science will take them so far. But in order to finish the trip, science becomes an obstacle to those ends. Lewis said, it will be interesting to see how long their confidence in uniformity survives it. We may be living nearer than we suppose to the end of the scientific age. We have arrived. We have arrived. Science is no longer the premier voice in our culture. Gender deniers are everywhere. Science doesn't get you there. Policy gets you there. Science doesn't take you to that point. We've already arrived at the age where science has outlived its usefulness in taking people away from God in their, in the way that they've used it. And so now, in order to make further progress, even science must be overcome by what is politically decreed. Science deniers. If you can't, gender identity used to be called mental illness. That's still what it is. It hasn't changed. Just because Mike believes he's a superhero doesn't make it true. Right? No matter how much he believes it, right? Still not true. Not even that cape you wear makes... it's a nice attachment, but it doesn't make it true, does it? What's more scientific than gender? It's been abandoned. Science is no longer the vehicle that's moving forward. Science is just what we used to call it. But now it's become what is suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. I anticipate that that effort will ramp up. I anticipate that we fundamentalists, there it is again, Pennsylvania, will continually be isolated, marginalized, threatened, and persecuted. That does not change the effectiveness of the gospel. It doesn't change it. The gospel still moves. The gospel still works. The gospel is still true, no matter what's brought to suppress it. Satan's going to try and attack the scriptures. There's one thing I want to leave you with. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul's talking about this man of lawlessness. He's really talking about false religion. And he says, we'll start in verse 9 here. He says, that is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power, signs, and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. If somebody loves the truth, they can't be stopped. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. We should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And it was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm. Hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or letter from us. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope and grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Go make some disciples.